So my name is Jeffrey Higgins, and welcome to Elaine's Literary Salon. We're recording this for our podcast. We get out to about 1.5 million people a month. Our Hope Gibbs is our PR director over there. She'll be coming around at the end. We're going to go for about 45 minutes, and then she'll be coming around with a microphone if you have questions. I don't know the subject matter very well, and I'm sure most of you here do better than I do, so I actually want to hear your questions as well. So we'll do that at the end, which is really fun. If you haven't seen our podcast, we're number one on Apple, and we're number one on Spotify for literary salons. You can go to elainesliterarysalon.com and see all of our podcasts. I believe you are author number 204 or 205 since we opened a few years ago. Yeah, thank you. It's my guilty pleasure speaking to authors. I really love this. The restaurant is my wife Cynthia's restaurant. Food is based on her family recipes from Alexandria, Egypt. We came in second for fine dining, and we won a Best Martini as a category. There's some fun signature cocktails if you haven't checked them out yet. All right, so Stephen Cook, PhD, is a Catherine N. McBurney Professor of Old Testament Language and Literature. He joined the Virginia Theological Seminary faculty in 1996. His areas of expertise include Hebrew, Aramaic, Ugaritic, Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, prophetic and apocalyptic scripture, social setting of scripture, and education technology. Prior to joining the VTS faculty, he served on the faculty of Union Theological Seminary at Columbia University for 4 years. He did his doctoral training in Old Testament at Yale University. After completing a Master's of Divinity degree at Yale's Divinity School, where he also served as an instructor and fellow, his undergraduate work was at Trinity College, Connecticut, where he graduated with honors as a religion major in 1984. He's the author of a dozen books, so I'm not going to read them all. We're here to discuss his latest book, Daniel, which is really a big piece of research and scholarly work. It's really impressive, and it just launched. His other publications include journal articles, introductions, annotations to biblical books for both the New Oxford Annotated Bible and the HarperCollins Study Bible, and several entries for the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. The forthcoming New Interpreter's one-volume Bible commentary will contain his commentaries on 3 biblical books. He maintains a fascinating Bible blog on the web. He served in several capacities as an officer of the Society of Biblical Literature, most recently as a regional coordinator for the Guild. He's also the corporation representative for the Virginia Seminary to the American Schools of Oriental Research and a member of such other professional societies as the Anglican Association of Biblical Scholars and the Catholic Biblical Association. He's in high demand around the country as a lecturer, seminar speaker, and workshop leader. He and his wife, Catherine, a psychotherapist, live amid the seminary community on its campus in Alexandria, Virginia, with their daughter from China, Rebecca. Please welcome Dr. Stephen Cook.
Thank you.
So that was a long introduction, but they have to understand that you are the guy to write this book. So why don't you start off, just tell people, especially people who are watching or other lay people as myself, what is the book about in general?
Daniel is amazing. Daniel, I mean, if you like leopards with 4 heads and lions that fly and chaos monsters, you will love this book. It is about visions and dreams and all sorts of immaterial realities that we don't like to think of, but they're, everyone who's had a dream at night knows how real those can be. And sometimes they're prescient. Sometimes you see things and then they happen a week or two later and you wonder what's going on. And now some of the quantum mechanics and new cosmological theories are kind of validating some of the stuff that time may be just a construct and a lot of things may be working in ways that defy kind of the thought that everything is on just a linear path. So it's a great time to be writing about visions and dreams and transcendence and cosmology. It's just cutting edge.
I'm excited to dig into all of that. But before we do, what was this something that you wanted to write or you were asked to write?
I was asked to write it.
You can sound a little more enthusiastic than that.
A publisher from Baker Academic, which is a really wonderful press, and this was a really very astute publisher, took me out to lunch and said, this is a book that needs to be written. You need to write it. Will you do it? But little did he know that the editors of the series would not particularly be happy with all of my recourse to non-traditional methodologies and approaches and talk about the immaterial and the heavenly and the beyond.
Well, I mean, there's an objectivity, right? An intellectual objectivity to that. You are asked, tasked to write a book about Daniel, and this is what he spoke about at great length.
Well, that's the amazing thing about Daniel, is that even though the subject matter seems to be visions and dreams and the immaterial realities of the cosmos, most biblical scholars want it treated as history and code for historical events and moor it into certain specific periods of history and kind of suck the life out of it. And so I thought, well, I'm old enough and I'm in my 60s now. People can't really do me too much harm. I might as well just read the book for what it seems to be.
I mean, so there's so much there, right? Let's just unpack it. So, I mean, you're joking, but also within academia, there is like an orthodoxy, right, that people follow. And when you step outside of it or you go against something that's been reported for a very long time, like you mentioned, was there an archaeologist here? Was that what you said at the beginning? There you go. Like in archaeology, right, you have certain theories, and then when some new evidence comes up that casts it in a different light, people tend to push back, right? So do you feel that a lot in your writing?
Yeah, I mean, people do push back, but I think that's kind of biblical scholarship. I mean, there's some positions in a seminary that it's all lovey-dovey, people are nice to each other, but biblical scholars know when we go into the field that the whole thing is about fighting with each other and disagreeing and wrestling.
Can you feel the irony? So how long did this book take you to write? I mean, I know you have many years of research, so I'm sure you're drawing on work you've done over many decades. But when they actually tasked you to write this book, how long did it take you?
I would say about a decade. But you're right. It's been something I've loved ever since college. Back in the 80s, I took a course on Daniel and Apocalyptic, and ever since then, I knew I had to figure this out.
Was there any point in that decade when you were like, what am I doing? Like, I mean, it's really hard, right? Books are one of the things, because everybody reads and everybody writes in some form, they think, oh, I can do that, right? And then, but it's really hard, especially academic writing.
Yeah, but I don't know. I am not a real people person, unlike many people that teach at a seminary. It's all about, you know, relationships and people. But I just love diving into books and scholarship and Aramaic and Hebrew. It fits my personality very, very well. I'm much more comfortable translating an Aramaic text than talking to a real person.
Okay, so I have no doubt you are a seeker of knowledge, or she wouldn't even be in this, but can I just get a poll from the room? I don't buy that he's not a people person. I've known him for a few weeks, and he's one of the most charismatic, friendly guys I've ever met. Am I right?
Yeah.
All right, so let's go back a little bit to, like, before we get into this, your background a little bit. Did you grow up in a religious family? Where does this come from?
Okay, so my dad was a neurosurgeon, and my mom was a Bible geek. And so I was kind of trying to find a way between those two. And in those days, there wasn't much of a connection, I think nowadays, people doing neuroscience and trying to figure out consciousness and, you know, the hard problem of how we can be sentient, how can that be true if the brain is just a material, fleshy computer. These things kind of have come together. But I think the thing that brought science and religion together for me was I went on an archaeological dig my junior year of college. And then I said, oh, you can actually study scripture and do science, and there's no cognitive dissonance. You're still, you're still the same human being. So,
you know, that's something that's very counterintuitive, I think, to a lot of people who haven't studied it. But then the more you do, the more you find that's true. Like, that things can exist at the same time. They don't necessarily contradict each other.
Yeah. And I get frustrated because people are comfortable keeping things in the boxes that they want them to be in. But I tend to try to break down those walls.
So you mentioned before, you know, getting a little pushback because maybe you were talking about the immaterial a little more than they were comfortable with. How much does, like, the current perception of people, whether they're academics or people who are just talking or reading about the book, color the writings from the past? When you're looking at a scroll or something from, you know, many centuries ago, how much do you say they want to look at it as a way to think, oh, well, this is just another way to look at history, right? And they're telling the story. But how much of that is just because of what they believe now? And as, like, a historian, how do you take your current belief out of it? Like, where do you have the humility to say, I don't know everything, so maybe I'll just look at what the person said and listen to it?
Well, biblical scholars are not humble. We have a few here. You can ask them. But they have very big egos, and they are absolutely sure that their way is the one way. But I do wonder, I mean, some of these folks who really want to appear, you know, very authoritative and super rationalist, and they don't want to be made fun of for being a religion professor, they really almost spend more time kind of, how much does this manuscript weigh, and can we look at the details of the orthography and figure out, you know, what the dating of this type of writing is? And it's like, some of us are wondering, well, aren't you going to read it? Don't you want to know, you know, what the theology is?
Well, nibbling around the edges is safer, right?
Right.
So like, you got interested, you were drawn into this. Then after all these decades of research, like, how did that change the way you looked at history and the way you looked at faith?
I mean, again, Daniel, I think, is an amazing book because it stands kind of, it's arguably the latest book, and it's in many ways a bridge between the Testaments. There's things that I think Jesus strongly believed that he got straight from Daniel. There is a tendency in Daniel to keep quoting all sorts of earlier scriptures. So by reading Daniel, you're really reading all of scripture as it's digested by a late, very reflective, very theological writer. So you're studying Daniel as a way to really begin to understand how the Bible all fits together and where Jesus is coming from. So it's a remarkably empowering and fascinating thing to do.
So let's frame it a little for people who are, like, watching this podcast or maybe don't have a background in this. Like, you mentioned it's a bridge. Like, what is the difference in the canon between, like, the Hebrew Bible and the Protestant Old Testament and the Catholic Old Testament? Like, how do these differ? Like, where does this fall into that?
That's an excellent question. So, and it's somewhat controversial as well, because in the Jewish Bible, which we sometimes call the Tanakh, it's in a different position than it is in the Protestant Bible. And then in the Catholic Bible, you've got additions to the book in the Greek manuscripts that aren't in the Aramaic and the Hebrew manuscripts. So it's a contested book, and people wonder, well, if it's not in the prophet's collection, is it just wisdom and it shouldn't be looked at as future-looking material? Or if it's in the prophet's section, should we forget about the wisdom kind of thinking? And biblical scholars do tend to kind of think in categories or typologies. It goes back to people like Weber and Wellhausen and German scholarship. We are comfortable with pigeonholing folks. So to get somebody like Daniel, who's a wise sage, but very interested in the mysteries of the future, he really is both interested in prophecy and wisdom. So both Jews and Christians kind of have it right.
So you consider him a prophet?
I have a whole section on whether, no matter what I say to that, somebody's going to be very angry. It's not as clear cut, because even if you go into very classical Jewish literature, there are people who call him a prophet. And very traditional rabbinic readings have seen him as talking about the future way beyond his first context. So there's a strong argument to be made that he's both a sage and a prophet.
So there's a structural difference between the Hebrew Bible and, say, the Protestant Old Testament, but there's also a different number of prophets too, right?
And over the course of the history of interpretation, people have numbered them, and then you got to go back and figure out how the numbering is working. Like, we think of 12 minor prophets, but most Jews think of the Book of the 12, the Scroll of the 12. So is that one or 12? How many are there? So but the scholars will never agree, and it's not in our interest to agree, because we have to keep our jobs, which means constantly refighting old battles over and over.
I'm sensing a conflict of interest. So how much controversy is there over, like, not just Daniel, but all the prophets, like the interpretation of the writings?
So Daniel is probably the most controversial. When there was the rise of modernist historical criticism, there was a lot of fighting. Denominations split. There was the Scopes Monkey trial. This country was split between conservatives and liberals. Nothing like today, when everyone is completely on the same page. There's no complete bifurcation in society along too long. But so among the biblical writings, and it's amazing how seriously the Bible was taken in those days, in the early 1900s. But Daniel was a major point of controversy. People even wrote books about not Daniel in the lion's den, but Daniel in the critic's den, because biblical scholars tended, in the view of conservatives, it looked like they were tearing the book apart, Daniel apart. They wouldn't date it to Daniel, the book's literary setting, but far later, they made fun of some of the things that were in the book. Now, who wants to read about monsters with iron teeth and lions with wings? It's just, people had a hard time. Rationalist, historicist scholarship, which is what modern scholarship was, they had a really hard time with Daniel.
Do you think that contributes to people pulling away from religion?
Yeah, I think there became in people's minds, there became a division between embracing the modern world and modern discoveries and modern science, and embracing spirituality, love of God, the classical wisdom. And there came to be a real fight, and we're, in some ways, we're still trying to live in that divide. But I think what I've tried to do in this book is to say that both sides have a point. You can both take science seriously and take spirituality seriously, and the Book of Daniel seems to align with both in many ways.
I mean, you sort of alluded to it earlier, right, when you're talking about quantum mechanics. But if nothing else, I think we know we don't understand physics the way we thought we did.
Right.
And if you can explain quantum entanglement to me and how that's not magic from another time, right? So do you think this idea in this modernist approach that you're talking about, do you think that changed the way, like, people, if they couldn't measure something or understand it fully, it just doesn't exist, as opposed to in the past when people took certain things on faith? And do you think that is also contributing to, like, I think this is something like down to 20% of people go to church regularly or something. Do you think that idea, because that you can't prove an idea, like in a laboratory, that it therefore doesn't exist? It's almost like you're proving a negative.
Yeah, that certainly there was the rise of positivism and other. you can go back to Spinoza, who developed the theory of interpretation very early on, even before the rise of modernism, that you could really read texts mathematically or geometrically. And there was one reading, and people tried to argue that one simple reading, if you could get the languages down and get the history down, you might stop all the wars of religion. But it's just not, I mean, we know that doesn't work. Anyone who's ever composed or read a poetry and appreciated it knows that you can't capture the meaning of a poem with a mathematical formula. And the same thing goes for an apocalyptic vision or an apocalyptic dream. You can't simply reify it and denature it and decode it. And yet that's what most commentaries on Daniel do. They either try to reify it and moor it into the Maccabean Wars and the rise of Hellenism, or they, if you're a very, very fundamentalist person, you reify it and moor it in the modern world. And we're looking around, is Trump the Antichrist? Well, maybe, but I mean, that's another way of kind of mooring and anchoring the text in kind of a flattening.
So young people now are going more into like, I would say, like stricter sects than they were, whether it's Judaism or Christianity, and they're also going back to church more than older people, yet they're the most scientifically literate in some ways, right? Like, they're the most technologically advanced. Let's say that. That's a better way to look at it. So how do you square that? Like, I mean, and I'm just looking at it like through your lens of the way people have looked at these texts historically compared to now. And now you have people that have grown up with science in a way that, like, you and I haven't, right? And yet they are going back to, like, church and taking things on faith and to a greater extent. It seems odd.
Yeah, I mean, I think I'm not an expert on modern kids. I know my own daughter. so I'm trying to get her to take some Bible classes at college, and so far hasn't worked all that well.
Has she read your book?
No.
Oh, that is a true life of an author, right? trying to get your family to read your work. So when did Daniel live? Put it in context for us a little bit and tell us a little bit about, like, the Book of Daniel.
Yeah. So the literary setting is right during a pivotal point in biblical history, the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonian burning of the temple, carting off the royalty and the elite and the priests to across the Fertile Crescent. So this is a pivotal point in biblical history. And even in Jesus' time, they're still waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is the final end to all of this dispersion and exile of the people. It really never even ended, even after Cyrus kind of conquered Babylon and let people go home. It never really ended. So people were waiting for the reign of God to come in. However, from very early on, people read the book closely, and some of them were like Porphyry, enemy of Christianity. He and St. Jerome had huge fights. So this isn't just a modern position, but they noticed things in the book that suggested it wasn't written during the Babylonian exile, but many hundreds of years later during these wars of the successors of Alexander the Great. Remember, he died young. His kingdom was divided up amongst at least four generals, and they didn't get along. They fought with each other. And so the writers were caught in the Holy Land, right in the middle of these fighting folks, fighting superpowers, and experienced tremendous trauma. So the book seems to have been written in its final form in that later Maccabean period.
So you have it broken, your book, into two sections, right? And the second one is the more immaterial world, or the celestial and terrestrial, where they come together. So in the first part of that, was tell us a little bit about the first part of your book.
Right. So the first part are these fascinating court tales, and those are the ones that we read to our kids. There's the famous writing on the wall where the hand appears. Rembrandt has a famous rendition of Belshazzar spilling his wine, and people just shocked. So this hand just comes out of nowhere, and there's the writing on the wall, and people are weighed in the balance and found wanting. We have at least four or five different English language sayings that are right from that story. We don't always realize where they come from, but it's just out of Daniel. And then there's the lion's pit, where Daniel is dropped in the lion's den, spends the night and comes out safe. But then the ones who betrayed him, his evil colleagues, living in a royal court in that time was almost as bad as being a member of a seminary faculty. It was just living amidst hornets who were constantly stabbing you in the back. not you.
Don't pull your punches. Tell us how you really feel.
not my friends who are here. So when they threw those guys in, they hadn't even hit the ground when the lions crushed their bones and chewed their feet. And then the fiery furnace is another one. And all of these tales have immaterial beings that aren't, part of waking reality for most people. But somehow the three friends that are walking in the fire, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fire and he's like, I see a fourth figure, and he looks preternatural. And what's going on? And all the advisors are like, well, we don't see anybody. Can't you see these guys are in this superheated furnace? They're not burning up. And there's a fourth figure there. What the heck is going on? And the advisors are, we don't see anybody. Get them out. So you can make a division between the court stories, the court tales, and the apocalyptic, but they're both about this underlying patterns of wisdom that really can't be seen by sort of empirical standards. You can't measure this angel's being, but quantum mechanics, modern cosmology understands that there's a lot more dimensions than just space-time. These four can't be the only dimensions. We couldn't have existence as it is unless there's more dimensions. And in some of those dimensions, time is more of a compass point than it is a linear progression. And so you can begin to see, if you get more ontic wiggle room, it's one thing to try to untie a knot if you're confined to time and space, but if you add extra dimensions, it's not knotted anymore. You can slip loops of rope up and down in ways that we can't imagine. So it's pretty easy to think, if you get access to extra dimensions, how you could walk around flames and they wouldn't bother you or harm you. So apocalyptic is really, the word apocalypse means unveiling or revealing that which waking consensus reality can't see. And that's what it's always meant. And it's only now, I think, that science is beginning to say, gosh, you know what? The reality that we see is constructed so that we can not go insane, but it has very little to do with the broader expanse of what's actually out there.
And so most physicists believe in at least like nine dimensions, right? I mean, it looks like it's there. So as our understanding of that grows, do you think we'll be reevaluating some of these ancient texts that we were not taking at face value in some way?
Well, I hope so. I mean, people will, there's still a tendency to, most scientists, even if they are people of faith, won't admit it. It's just not, it's a good way to not get tenure.
So for thousands of years, people believed in this, right?
Right.
And then, just in the last couple hundred, we stopped believing in it. And I always do this thing when I go to writing conferences around the country and I say, does anybody here have like a supernatural or ghost story?
Yeah.
And you would not, everywhere I go, every table I'm at, and it's happened to me where I've had these things that are unexplainable, right? And everybody has these stories, but everyone's afraid to talk about it.
Absolutely.
And so it's like near-death experiences in hospitals. Yeah. Every nurse will tell you about these crazy things that happen, but they don't want to talk about it officially.
No, they don't want to be on record because it would destroy their careers. Yeah, it's true.
So what is it about these scrolls, these ancient texts that people misunderstand now in relation to Daniel?
Oh gosh. Well, I think we tend as modern people to accept empirical experience as kind of the baseline. And since the rise of modernism, there's a famous anthropologist, Taylor, who talked about the modern loss of any appreciation for heaven, spirituality, the broader realities. It's as if our minds have become increasingly buffered against experiences that, like the ones that you've described, we're just conditioned not to be open to them. And so what Daniel is doing is it's kind of showing pathways to become more porous to a larger reality. And it's telling stories and using poetry and awakening our imaginations to begin to see why. And I think it's fascinating. I mean, just take some of the examples. We've got Daniel's lion's pit. Turns out historically, you don't keep lions in a pit. They wouldn't live very long at all. So the thing must be more of a immaterial mold, an archetype, a pattern, sort of thing that quantum mechanics talks about. Reality exists as probabilities and embedded certain patterns or configurations materialize depending on who's watching and what the circumstances are. That the lion's pit is one of those unseen realities, but we all have experiences of being in the deepest darkness of despair and meaninglessness and nihilism. And it's in the Bible over and over. You go back to the Joseph stories, he's thrown in a pit. You go to Jonah, he's swallowed by the whale. You go to Jeremiah, he's imprisoned in a muddy cistern. Again and again, this experience of being in the uttermost darkness. And of course, the one for Christians who experienced this to the deepest extent was Jesus. Just this whole idea of being completely abandoned by God and thrust into the deepest abyss, like the psalmist in Psalm 22. So modern people just assume we don't want to go down in the pit. That's where suicides happen. That's where people jump off bridges. But actually, all of these great biblical heroes, Daniel, Joseph, Jeremiah, Jesus, they went down there and they conquered it and they experienced an entirely new way of looking at reality and were just boosted up into an entirely new experience. It's really a theological journey through what theologians call kenosis into this theosis, this new Adam, new imago Dei, new form of life. That's the reign of God.
In your research, did you look at this differently over the last decade when you're writing this book?
Oh yeah, I discovered all sorts of things that I didn't know was there. And I just started jumping out at me. And I just wish my editors had seen as clearly as I did that these things were in fact there.
Well, I mean, when you spend that amount of time going deep into text and you have the historical context for it and you're thinking about it, things have to appear to you that won't appear to other people because you're doing the deep thought, right? And you're spending the time doing it.
Yeah.
So how do you convince like an editor when things have changed, when you've got, listen, I'm writing something you maybe haven't heard before, but this is why. Like how do you convince them to go forward with that?
Yeah, I mean, that's what good scholarship does, is it actually likes people to push back and to fight and to yell at you and say you're crazy. Because then you go back, you reread, you go back into the Aramaic or the Hebrew, you go back into the model. Am I really reading the model into the text, or is the evidence of the text really fitting the model? And the argument becomes stronger. So the fact that so many people were unhappy with the book at first just makes it stronger and stronger, and the arguments more solid and more solid. Not that you'll ever convince everyone, but I think it's in the end, it's a better book for having had so much pushback.
Was there any information, the Dead Sea Scrolls, anything new that came up?
Absolutely. Gosh, we're living in a time when people are actually finding stuff in the Dead Sea Scrolls that's, we didn't even know was there. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, if the modern dating of Daniel's right, it was only 50 to 100 years after Daniel that the scrolls were there. They're reading Daniel, and some of them read him as a prophet. So, and it's the Jewish sect, so it's not just a Christian idea that he's a prophet. And they are reading some of these figures in Daniel in really interesting ways. And they're reading about Daniel's view of bodily resurrection in very interesting ways. The idea of a suffering and dying savior figure. Jesus didn't invent that. The idea of just this Son of Man figure, some of the dynamics of all of these visions of unseen realities, heavenly realities. They talk about them in some depth. So yeah, reading the Dead Sea Scrolls helps make me feel more confident that some of what I'm seeing in the text is definitely something that other ancient people saw.
Well, what are your research tools? Like, well, what did you do for this book?
I started with a new translation. So half the book is in Aramaic and half is in Hebrew. And that's a big question. Why did it switch from one to another? But it's amazing if you go back, and there's been a lot of new Hebrew, Aramaic research just since the last major Daniel commentary was written. We have in the audience Professor Edward Cook, who's an expert on the Aramaic of Daniel. His work was a great help to me, but many others as well. Major contributions to Aramaic. And when you start reading, working with the original text again, you see that some of the traditional understandings, if you just pick up the NRSV, some of those readings are just not good. And then with those close readings, you begin to see patterns. And then if you're bringing in a model for interpretation, and the Hebrew translation, the Aramaic translation, the exegesis fits some of the models that are brought in. Because we have tools. People have been interested in dreams and visions for a long time. We have ways of talking about those. Biblical scholars don't often use those, but if you can correlate the exegetical and the language, the philological or the linguistics with the model, then you can get, I think, some really interesting readings.
Is that a way for you to try to reach like a modern audience with this? Like, you say, so you have so many people who are going to push back against it, and then you have young people who maybe are unaware, unfamiliar with some of these texts. So how do you reach them to bring them in to try to get the message across?
Right. Part of it is just trying to write in an accessible way. I'm not that good at it. What I think is accessible, I give it to my daughter, my wife, and it's like, what are you doing here? It's so esoteric and difficult. I could easily blame the culture. I mean, people, if you can't read the book at the beach, then why buy it? But I just keep trying to write in an accessible way and try to bring things down to earth and try to find. There's a lot of references to art. I teach a course on visual interpretation of scripture where we look at all sorts of material culture. Charlie has been in that course. We have an artist, Peggy Parker, here, who knows a lot about this. A lot of hyperlinks to images and stories. You look at folks who have actually dealt with some of this, you know, poets, William Blake, there's a huge new interest in Blake's work, and he saw things with, you know, more than just one eye. He saw things with two or three eyes. You look at John Donne, he knew what it was to take the pit, the abyss, seriously. Most people don't want to talk about the abyss. He courted that. He was fascinated with it. He embraced it in many ways. Poetry, art, music. You know, I'll do anything I can, because right now I think there's large sectors of the church and certainly the general public who think that anyone who studies the Hebrew Bible is hopelessly anachronistic and benighted. And you know, it's not just people on the sidewalk. It's many people in my denomination just don't want to even preach Sunday morning services on the Old Testament. So I've got an uphill battle.
So you were given this task to write this book. And so there's the purpose for it, right? It's historical, it's analysis. But it's always hard to separate the scholar from the work. So like when you said, oh, I'll take on this assignment, what was it that you wanted to say in this book? Like, what was it that you wanted to get across to people? That what misbeliefs did they have? What is it that you wanted to convey?
Well, there were a couple things going on, but I think one thing was I've always been deeply disappointed that we're so split between the right and the left, the Orthodox and the progressive, the red and the blue. And I just think there's got to be a middle way where people can at least talk to each other. And Daniel's a good scripture to deal with that, because there's just two very, very different ways of reading the book. It's like the one biblical book you can pick up commentaries and they're just not talking to each other. They're just on completely different pages. So if you can propose a way of reading the book that takes both sides seriously, I think that that's a major contribution. But also, as we've talked about, this idea of looking at dream and visionary material, just trying to read it on its own terms instead of insisting on making it fit your terms, reducing it to what you feel is real.
So you mentioned, like, you know, your writing could be esoteric in the book, and then people that can have different interpretations when reading. So who is the target audience for this book?
So the publishers want to sell books.
That's odd.
They want it to be usable by people who love the Bible, people who are interested in the Bible, people who have to preach on the Bible, people who want to lead study groups, adult study groups in churches or synagogues. So they want the target audience to be seminary students, researchers in biblical studies, religious studies, people that are tasked with ministry, that take the Bible seriously, and folks like you who might want to, you know, look into the relationship of science and great, I mean, if nothing else, it's just great literature, it's great stories. Who doesn't love reading about the fiery furnace and the lion's den and the writing on the wall? That's one of the reasons that some people want the humanities to survive, even though they're under such pressure right now. It's because You cannot replace the poetry of John Donne and the art of William Blake with quantum physics mathematical formulas. They are equally needed to be a human being. And so I just think it's terrible that people are forcing people to choose one over the other, or demanding that both sides show that if you get a degree in this or that, you have to make more money than if you didn't. Otherwise, your program will never receive any funding at all, because we're going to judge everything on an economic basis. What's wrong with our culture that's what we're doing?
You mentioned finding some new things when you're doing the research. Was there two questions, I guess, that are similar. What surprised you the most when you were going through it? And then was there a point when you found something that you wanted to convey that was suddenly far more complex than you previously thought, and you were having trouble trying to express the ideas within it?
Yeah, no, it was a hard book to write because it's much easier to write about history than the intersection of history and dreams and visionary material. So, you know, just finding the right language and writing in such a way that people wouldn't immediately just think this is, you know, this is crazy.
So I have to ask you, because we have thousands of writers who listen to this. So just some speed questions here.
Okay.
How did you create your writing practice? Because you're obviously, you've written a dozen books, so you're prolific. How did you make that happen?
Well, I mean, one of the things I learned early on was you can't wait for the muse. I think Stephen King has this advice. Amateurs wait for the inspiration. Professionals sit down and get to work every day. You know? So whenever I have a sabbatical, I literally chain myself to the computer. And if I sit there for 8 hours and nothing comes up, fine. But I'm going to do that every day, and eventually something is going
to. So you write at the same place, same time every day?
I generally stick at home, and I think my family will tell you that there's a certain place on my leather couch that is very, very worn and very threadbare. And I'm also, you know, some people, I know one of my friends is Dr. Fodder in university, said, well, before you even start writing a major commentary, read everything that everyone else has written. No, you spend your whole life pushing the snowball an inch or two further. So I start with trying to see what my unanswered questions are, and then look around and see if there's any models or frameworks that can help me answer those questions. And then I always, once I've found some models that I like, then I always go right into the translation, the linguistics, the philology, and do the hard work of looking at the language very slowly and very detailed. And then inevitably, the work of translation will bring out stuff that fits the models, or that the models illuminate.
So are you doing all that research prior to starting to write, or are you doing it simultaneously?
You kind of do a lot of reading, you know, not reading every commentary that's written, but you've got to, what I do is I try to read outside of the commentary literature to try to find broader perspectives that might be illuminating. And then once I've got a handle on, oh, okay, let's bring this lens to bear, then I sit down and try to write. And sometimes you write and research at the same time.
So if you're writing a chapter and you hit something, you have a hole, do you stop and research that then, or do you just make a mark and keep going come back?
I always work at where my energy is. So if something stumps me, I just leave it and jump onto something where I've got a lot of excitement and energy, and usually working on that other stuff where I'm kind of in the flow, or what do they call that? The zone.
Yeah.
When I'm in the flow, usually it'll hit me, oh, you can go back and use this to work on the earlier thing.
And so are you writing to word counts, or just by the number of hours you're putting in per day?
Publishers do give you a word count, but those of you who've written a lot know that they can usually, their arms can usually be twisted. They can usually be persuaded to budge at least 10 to 20% either way.
And then, so for the, you had the contract first, right? And so when you went into it, was there a peer review process as part of your editorial?
Yes, that's what I was talking about.
Like, how long was that process?
It's much longer than most people think. I mean, you think you just write a book and they publish it, but no. The series editors have a whack at it, and sometimes you're also writing articles, spinoffs, and those get sent out for review, and people come back and say really mean things. You have to take that into account too. So the whole thing goes on for years.
I mean, it's hard enough writing a book, but getting criticism as you go, that's got to be brutal.
Yeah, it's not for the faint of heart.
Was there anything that surprised you about, I mean, you've written 12 books, but for this book, was there anything that surprised you overall about the process or maybe the reaction?
I mean, I think the text is so rich and it's so full of surprises. And that's one of the things I like about what I do is that it's, you know, people say, the Bible, that's just one book. You got to spend your entire career working on one book. What's wrong with you? But it's just so rich and never ending. And I think that's why it is scripture. It's not just because some external authority decided this has got to be in the book. It's because the book itself is just so empowering and so revealing and so energizing.
You ready to take some questions?
Yeah, sure.
All right. Hope you want to go around.
Hi, Ross.
Hello. Can everyone hear me?
Yes.
Okay, this will be good for everyone. Thank you, Dr. Koh, for your talk. You talked earlier about formulaic ways to interpret scripture and how that's evolved over time. Without getting too formulaic, what are some principles you have about looking at metaphors such as in the Old Testament, such as the furnace in Daniel, Moses parting the sea, and whether we should take those as metaphors or something really just to take on faith, or something else entirely?
The question is, when you run into things like a parting of the sea or a rescue from lions, that modern historical thinking would tend to, you know, be very skeptical about. Are there any rules of hermeneutics or exegesis that help you to deal with those types of passages? And so I often get questions in my own seminary courses. Well, professor, is this history or is this myth? And I think by myth they mean kind of a metaphorical description of a timeless truth that doesn't have to be historical. And so that's kind of the way, that's what I meant about the right and the left and the red and the blue being at odds with each other, because people will dig in on both sides. And I'm like, wait a minute, let's try to find another way to look at this. So one of the models that I used was a cosmologist and a scientist named Bernardo Kastrup, who's written a number of books looking at everybody from Carl Jung to Schopenhauer to modern astrophysicists and quantum theory. And he's like, well, let's relook at what myth is. It's more than just allegory. It's more than just a metaphor for things that the empirical world can talk about in other ways. It's more than allegory, because the world is more than time space. It's more than four dimensions. There's this whole wisdom. Call her Lady Wisdom, call her Sophia, call it a Sophianic substructure of reality. But we know that these realities can constellate, as Jung put it, or they can materialize in different ways depending on the circumstances. And they're quite real. They're not just literary depictions of something in the mundane, quotidian, workaday world. So I try to get the students to not try to make that false distinction between history and myth. And that's why the Red Sea is celebrated in so many different ways, and you find the divine warrior defeating chaos in so many different cultures. Because there's something to this idea that there is sort of a shared unconscious way of viewing reality that you find in Ugarit, you find it in Babylonia. You can call the sea Yam, you can call the sea Tiamat, you can call it Rahab. But it's and people may want to just study it as mythology, ancient mythology. But I think certainly for the writers of Daniel, it wasn't just colorful allegory. It was more than allegory.
Okay, they'll get you privately. So you have books here for sale?
We have books. My daughter's going to help me sell some, and I'll sign them. They're much less than what you'd pay on Amazon. I think we've got them for $30, which is actually below cost. So I think we have 48 books, so we should have enough.
All right, so what are you working on now? What's next? I know you just got this one out.
There's a commentary series called Illuminations, headed up by a very famous scholar named Liang Xiao, who's at Vanderbilt at the moment. He was a longtime professor at Princeton, and it is very much concerned with the history of consequences and effects, how biblical books have manifested in music, art, revolution, war, peace. So I'm supposed to be working on... He wants that...
Simple stuff.
Right. So, yeah.
All right, so we're going to... you'll have the books back there. You'll be up here for signing, so we can line up after this. And I heard you mention earlier, have people leave an Amazon review for you.
Please.
It's really helpful to
leave
authors
an Amazon,
to do that.
Oh, if you could find it in your heart to leave an Amazon review, even if it's just one or two words.
And if you like what we're doing here at Lane's Literary Salon, we'd really appreciate a review also on Open Table or wherever it is you review restaurants. This has been a real honor. Thank you so much for coming. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Jeff. Thank you so much. Thank you.